In the book of Joshua, chapter 8, Joshua wins by losing. How does this happen? If you remember, God has promised them the land to come in and take, and the next city on the list is the city of Ai. And so what Joshua does is he has the army of the Lord encamped on the north side of the city, and then he takes 5,000 troops and have them go to the east side. And they are to be hidden in preparation for an ambush. The next morning, the king of Ai sees the army to the north, and the men come out and leave to go out to that army and attack. And Joshua and his troops pretend that they are defeated, and so they start to go back and retreat. And as they are retreating, it pulls the army further and further out. And then at the Lord's command, Joshua took a javelin and threw it. And that was the signal for the men on the east side, the 5,000 troops, to go into the city of Ai, which had no one to guard it, and torch it. And that's what they did. They quickly ran into it. They went around and burned all the homes and businesses. And it was up in flames. And the men of Ai, who thought they were winning, turned around and they saw their homes up in flames. And then the 5,000 men and the army, with the other part of the army, basically made a sandwich of those people of Ai and destroyed them. And what looked like was a victory actually became a defeat. And that God used this supposed loss to bring a victory. Does God still use that principle even after that? Did He still do that through the cross? Did Jesus go to the cross merely just by happenstance? Was it by chance? Or was it planned? Or was it ordained? Or was it intentional and purposeful? Or did Jesus not see it coming? He just happened to be in Jerusalem and this came about. Was there intentionality to Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection? Or was Christ just some other man and just happened to take place? Well, as we continue to go through the Gospel of John, this theme of intentionality is at the heart as what we're going to see today again. And as we look at this passage, we're going to answer this question: was Jesus' death outside of His control? Was Christ's crucifixion outside of His authority? If you would, please open your Bibles to John chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. John chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. I will read the passage and then we'll have four implications after we have studied it. First, in verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped His feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of His disciples, he who was about to betray Him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because He cared about the poor, but because He was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, He used to help Himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of My burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have Me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of Him, but also to see Lazarus, whom He had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Let's start in verse 1. So we see some time has taken place after Jesus has raised Lazarus from the grave and the plot to try to kill him. Remember, he went off to Ephraim, probably 10 to 15 miles away to be protected because they're plotting to try to kill him. And so now in verse 1, we see that 6 days before the Passover. So this is probably the Saturday before the Passover. Jesus probably went Friday night and then Saturday mid-afternoon before 6 o'clock. They had this meal. And they invite Jesus over. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. This is big because Lazarus is the one that he raised from the dead. And notice in verse 2 it says that he was reclining there with him at the table. That he is there, that he is eating, that he is drinking, that he is really alive. That this wasn't a hoax. This wasn't a magic trick that Jesus performed to make Lazarus come from the dead, but that he is really alive and that he is present. Now, if you remember, Bethany, where they live, is 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. So they are under the radar of the Pharisees and Sadducees who are plotting at this very moment to try to kill Jesus Christ. So what's going on? They have a dinner there. Martha, she's serving, which is no surprising because in Luke 10:38-42, who was the one that was serving? It was Martha. Because Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet, and Martha got upset at her sister because she was the one in the kitchen doing all the work of preparation, where Mary was just sitting and listening to Jesus speak. And the men are around the table, they're reclining. Now this wouldn't be like your lazy boy, but they would be having their face towards the table, and their feet would be up, sticking out from the table as they reclined. We see in verse 3 that Mary is there, and she takes a pound, which is be about 11 ounces, of ointment, expensive ointment, made of this pure nard, and she goes up to Jesus' feet and starts to pour out this perfume upon it. And she's anointing him with it. And then she takes her hair and undoes it and uses her hair to as a towel to make it the moisture go away and to clean his feet. Obviously, on these dirt roads, the feet would be the dirtiest part of the body with sandals. And so she is cleaning his feet with this expensive ointment, this perfume, and using her hair as a towel to clean off the dust and grime and sweat from his feet. This nard is actually an extract from root and spike of a herb plant in the northern Indian mountains. So you had to have someone go to the northern Indian mountains, then trek across towards the east, or towards the west, all the way back to Jerusalem. And this was pure. This wasn't watered down. This was concentrated perfume. It was expensive. An expensive way to show love for her Savior. And then she did something which was not common at that time, or was looked down upon, is that she undid her hair. Because in those times, it was considered to be improper for a woman to unbind her hair in public. But she did it anyway because she wanted to show love to Jesus by doing this act. And what happened? Upon doing this, the house is filled with the smell of this perfume. It becomes toxic, where if someone walked in, it would hit you. Have you ever had a crock pot meal and you've been away for the day and you come in the house and you open the door and the smell of that crock pot meal just hits your nostrils and puts you back? That's almost like how it is here. And then in verse 4, we have our first taste of conflict with Judas Iscariot. And he's described as one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him. John is foreshadowing what's going to take place, that Jesus is going to go through the cross, through the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. And Judas asked this question, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? So we learned something here. One, we learned how much it cost. Now, 300 denarii is almost equivalent to a year of salary, because a denarius was a day's wage. So 300 denarii, 300 days of work, you take off the Sabbath, you take off different holidays, that's a year's wage. So this perfume that was just poured on Jesus was a year's wage. So in our day, depending upon where you live, it could be $30,000, maybe $50,000 if you're in more expensive places. That is what the cost of this perfume was. So he's objecting and saying, wait a minute, you could have sold that perfume, got $30,000, and then give it to the poor, and we would have been so grateful, the poor would have been. So he presents himself as having his altruistic motives. But John makes sure to show the light of his motives. In verse 6, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge on the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. You see, he really didn't care about the poor. He wanted this to be sold because if they sell it and then put it in the money bag, which he's the treasurer of, now he will have access to it so that he can embezzle the money and continue to use it for his own personal gain. He's putting on this facade as if he is holy and righteous, that he cares about the poor, but really he just cares about himself. That was his motivation. And so now Jesus, he finally speaks up in verses 7 and 8, and he says, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." Now this verse has, I think, three possible translations, and it depending upon how you look at it. The first is that he's saying, keep it for my burial. So you have used a portion of the perfume, you have some left over, keep the rest that you have left over for when I die for my burial. I would say that this is unlikely because she certainly poured out a bunch upon Jesus, enough to fill up the house. In other gospel accounts, it says that she anointed his head as well. So it seems to be that she used all of the oil. Second, another possibility is that the word "it" could refer to keep in mind or remember, have credit. So when Jesus dies and is buried, that she would remember, it would be remembered that she anointed him with this oil and it would be credited to her for what she had done. But there's really no support linguistically for that translation. So finally, the third possible way, which I think is the best, and it's alluded to in a footnote in the ESV version, I don't know about the other ones, where it could be translated that, leave her alone, she intended to keep it for my burial. Implying that she was going to keep it for my burial, but she actually brought it out now to be used. And by the sovereignty of God, it was used to prepare him for burial. In another parallel passage in Matthew 26, 12, that's the same story, Jesus said this after she poured out the oil on him, "In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial." So I think that is the best translation. That unbeknownst to her, she was intending to have it for the burial, but now she decided at this time to anoint him with his feet and his head, and that this was going to be used to basically, he's prepared for burial. And in a week's time, he will be in the grave. And she doesn't know the time frame of that, but through God's sovereignty, she was being used to prepare Jesus for going to the tomb. Verse 8, Jesus then says, "For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." So as another, to answer the objection, you could give this to the poor. And he says, well, you always have the poor. And this is probably a reference to Deuteronomy 15:11. He's not saying don't have a heart for the poor or compassion for the poor, but he is saying that I am not always going to be here physically. So show your love. Show it now while I'm here. You're going to have the poor in perpetuity. This is also a comment against communism. We're never going to eliminate poverty. There will always be poor. There will always be a scale of rich and poor. That doesn't mean we don't have a heart for the poor, but that is something that will happen until the Lord returns. And then we get a comment on what's taking place, verses 9 through 11. So it says that the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there. They came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus. So imagine, word has spread throughout Jerusalem and the area. Jesus is here. Jesus is back. Remember in the late part of chapter 11, they were asking the question, will Jesus come for the Passover? Will he be here? Because the Jewish leaders have told us, if we see him, we have to turn him in so that he will be arrested. So now they hear word, Jesus is here, let's go see him. Oh wait, Lazarus is with him. Let's see him too. We hear that he was raised from the dead. So they go, and it says at the end of verse 9, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So not only are they now plotting to kill Jesus, they're plotting to kill Lazarus as well. Why? Because many are seeing him as living proof that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. And so they are going away from the Jewish system, going away from the high priests, going away from the Sanhedrin and their authority, going away from following the temple sacrifices and ways, and they are going to Jesus and believing in him and following him. Remember, this is why they feel so threatened, these Jewish leaders, because their whole system was starting to crash upon itself. And the followers that were there to follow them were leaving and going to Jesus. So they need to stop it. And so what is their solution? We'll kill a man who has been raised from the dead, thinking he'll stay dead. You see the foolishness of it. We're going to kill Lazarus. Wait, he's already been dead and raised. Why do you think you can kill him and he will still continue to be dead? Why can't Jesus raise him again a second time? Who do you think you are to stand in the way of this miracle worker of God, this who is of all divinity, who is divine, and who can do anything, who has all power, who can perform miracles? You're going to kill him, and then you're going to kill Lazarus. This is your plan. Friends, this just shows how sin is not logical. Sin makes people think foolishly and do foolish things. So, after looking at this, what is the big idea? It is this. Jesus' death was not outside of his control because Mary prepared him for burial. Christ's crucifixion was not outside of his authority because Mary anointed him for death. Our first implication is that Jesus is going to the cross intentionally. He is not going to the cross by chance. It's not a surprise. But he was born. He was incarnated. He put on human flesh for the very purpose of laying down his life. Let's go to John 2, verses 18 through 21. Early on, he predicts what's going to take place. John 2, 18. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. You see, even in John 2, Jesus was already laying the foundation, saying, "This is my objective. I have come to die for my people." In John 10, 17 and 18 that we looked at a few weeks ago, he said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." So, Jesus is clearly saying, I have authority to lay it down. I'm doing this intentionally for the sheep, and I planned this before the foundation of the world, and this is the time and the place for it to happen. In this story, we see the details come out in one, Mary's anointing. That she anointed Jesus in preparation for this to take place, and Jesus was there for that to happen. Second, in the fact that Judas was chosen to be the treasurer and to be a disciple, that it would be through his means of betrayal that Jesus would be turned in and would go to the cross. Do you think Jesus didn't know that the money was missing? Of course he knew. Do you think he didn't know that Judas was going to betray him? Of course he did. We're going to see that here in a few weeks. He knew. Why didn't he stop it? Because his objective was not to save his life. His objective was to die to save his people's lives. His objective was that through dying on the cross, which we would see as loss, that he may gain salvation for all who believe in him. That is the intentionality of it. It's like playing a game of chess, and you have a pawn, or you have a rook, or even the queen, and you in going back and forth, you sacrifice one of those pieces. And you say, well, you lost that piece. Yes, but it's part of a much grander strategy to take the king and to have a checkmate on it. And by having that piece gone and the other piece come up, it opens up the board for you to move your pieces forward and to have total, complete victory. That's exactly how it is with the cross. That from man's perspective, leading up to it, even from the devil's perspective, the devil was behind all this and thought, oh yes, we've killed Jesus, we've killed God. And through the means that he thought would bring him victory, has brought him great defeat. Because Jesus came for a purpose and he achieved it on the cross. That's why as believers, we need to trust in the wisdom of God. If you were there as a disciple, and as we will see later, when Jesus is in the grave for 3 days and they're just crying and weeping and saying, "What? We were all lost." They didn't know what was going on. But now, as we look back 2,000 years, we see the wisdom of God displayed in the cross and the resurrection. Also, for those who are not believers, who are not Christians, this is another reason why you should believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look, that time after time throughout the Gospel of John, he has said that his purpose is to die on the cross. And he does die on the cross. And then he does live 3 days later. And he says that all who believe in me will live too and have everlasting life. And you see the signs and the miracles, and you see Lazarus, you see all these other things. There is no room for unbelief. It is true and clear. The second point that we're going to look at is that Christ's miracle in raising Lazarus is true. We see in verses 1 and 2 that it is mentioned twice that Lazarus, and then specifically the one he raised from the grave, is present. We see that Lazarus is around a table, that he is alive, that he is eating, he's consuming. We see that this is not a trick, it's not a hoax, but it is true. And you have all these witnesses. You even have these Jewish people who are coming out, and they see Lazarus, and they believe. We also see it's verified because the Sanhedrin, they believe that Lazarus is alive. You can't kill someone who's not alive. They wouldn't be plotting his death if he was not alive. They wouldn't be scheming and trying to take him out if he was not alive. It is clear that both those who are his allies and those who are against him can agree on one common fact. Lazarus lives. This just points to the accuracy of the Gospel of John. There are other reasons why. Do you know that John is known for its accuracy, especially when coming to details of geography and location? Let me give you five. The Samaritan worship on Mount Gerizim in chapter 4, verse 20, that was later verified that the people of the Samaritans worshiped there. The location of Jacob's well in chapter 4, verse 6, that was later found. The depiction of the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5, verse 2, fit the description that John portrays through archaeology. Solomon's colonnade in chapter 10, verses 22 through 23, that has through archaeological finds been verified. And what was interesting too, the pool of Siloam in chapter 9, for years people said, oh, John has it wrong, this isn't there. Guess what happened? In 2005, they found it. And the way John describes it is exactly the way it is, and in the exact spot. So John, repeatedly, through archaeological finds, his description, what has been shown, has been verified as being true and right. Why would he be wrong on this? Why should we doubt him? Why should we say he's absolutely has missed it? Especially with all these eyewitnesses, especially with other gospel writers. There is no reason. He is trustworthy. He is true in giving these descriptions. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, this has been written down for us. So if you are a skeptic, there is no grounds to point your arrows at the Gospel of John and say, this is not true. Jesus did raise himself from the grave. Jesus did raise Lazarus from the grave. And Jesus is true when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that no one comes to the Father except through me. That there is no other way. That this is true. This is verified. This is historical. And that all of us are commanded to trust and believe. So you may ask, why are there still skeptics? It's because they love their sin. People are skeptics because they love their sin. Because Jesus Christ calls people that to follow me, you must give up your sin. You must give up your love of all these other things that we can go into. You must give up your love of rebellion. You must give up your self-love. You must give up your worship of self and of other false idols to follow me. And so you have a choice. Either I deny this in order to keep following my evil heart, or I say, no, I trust this, and God changes your evil heart, and you no longer love and are satisfied with your sin, and you come to follow Jesus. That leads to the third point. This shows us that the human heart is evil. The human heart is evil. Verse 6. How does Lazarus respond to Mary's actions of love? He accuses her because this oil could be given to the poor. And what we find out is this was just selfishness on his part. Altruistic motives being portrayed behind selfishness. We have this facade of generosity, but behind that facade is an evil, greedy, sinful heart. We see it come out later. What does Lazarus receive in exchange for betraying Jesus Christ? 30 pieces of silver. This is what John Calvin has to say about this. About the foolishness now of the people to try to kill Lazarus. It certainly was worse than insane fury to endeavor to put to death one who had manifestly been raised from the dead by divine power. But such is the spirit of giddiness with which Satan torments the wicked, so that there is no end of their madness, even though God should bring heaven and earth and sea to oppose them. For this wicked consultation is thus described, for the purpose of informing us that the enemies of Christ were led to such great obstinacy, not by mistake or folly, but by furious wickedness, so that they did not even shrink from making war against God. This shows us the foolishness that evil, sinful hearts lead. That now you're opposing God. You're trying to stop what God has done. You're going to kill the Son. You're going to try to kill Lazarus to stop these people from believing. How foolish the heart is that is under the bondage of sin. You may say, well, not anymore. We're pretty good. We have it good. Friends, do you know that most historians see the 20th century as being the century in which most people have been murdered when you compare it to other centuries previously? By estimates, there have been 100 million people murdered in the 20th century. When you look at World War II and the Nazis with 6 million Jews, gypsies, and others, you look at the Soviet Union with Stalin, he probably murdered maybe 50 million of his own people by some estimates. You look at Cambodia in the 1970s with Pol Pot killing 4 million of the people there. Then you look at Rwanda in the 1990s where there was genocide taking place there too, plus other places throughout the world that we could go that aren't as much on the radar. And we have the goal to think we're pretty good. We're progressing. Look at us in history. We're getting smarter and wiser and progressing more and more. We're the apex of society up to this point. The modern man has continued to evolve to become so smart and wise. It's foolishness. We continue to be evil. Let me show some ways in which this can be. We can look at humanitarian organizations that have no gospel. And they can be like Lazarus, where they do good for others, but it's out of ulterior motives. Either it's because they want to have self-righteousness and say, look at my pride for all that I do that's good. We can see this a lot with organizations that put a commercial up just to say that we donated $2 million to a certain organization. Like, well, good for you. Or even in like the welfare state, where people, if we try to cut welfare, the people who have jobs, they're more concerned about their jobs than about whether or not what they are doing is actually helping those people or enabling those people. Also in us, do we love money more than Christ? Will we lie or steal in order to rob churches of their finances? This is why we have to be careful, because there are people that go around and they will go to church after church after church and tell the same story, and they will rob the churches, even though it's a lie. There's also an example. My pastor friend, many years ago, there was a man that started coming to the church, and they heard that he had been caught with embezzling from other churches at two or three previous churches. And so they just played their cards and didn't tell this man anything. After a few months, he'd come to the prayer meetings, and on one night, he played his card. He said, I really need someone to help me to get this loan. And I was wondering if you or the church would co-sign on this loan. That way, I could get it because I have these things that need to be paid off. And right when he said it, they rebuked him and said, we know exactly what you're up to. You've done this to two other churches, and you left them holding the bag, and we are not going to tolerate. You get out of here and never come back again for trying to rob God's people and try to put on this false pretense of needing help. Also, sin makes us foolish. When you look at people in your lives who are addicted to alcohol, drugs, who take unnecessary risks, when you see a young lady and they're with this guy who's a jerk, and you're saying, why? It's sin. Sin makes people do foolish things. Or people who are, I've heard of people who are like $50,000 worth of credit card debt, and you're going, how? Sin makes us do foolish things. Embezzling. There's the town I grew up in, there's a woman who I knew for years. She worked at the bank. She got caught embezzling $30,000 from that bank and got fired. This is all because people, through sin, instead of having rose-colored glasses, they have glasses that look at the here and now instead of looking to eternity and looking at what God wants and how God wants us to live. Is that you? Are you still in your sins? Are you still looking at the world from man-centered, sinful perspective that casts all wisdom to the wind and instead goes down the path of foolishness. Finally, the last point is this. We look at Mary's example of sacrificial love for Jesus. This is a beautiful picture, is it not, of Mary showing her love for her Savior. As she takes this ointment that's worth maybe $30,000, $40,000 in our time and pours it all over her, anoints Him, and shows love by taking her hair down and wiping His feet off. And now she has the grime, she has dust and dirt in her hair because she wants to show love by using it like a mop to clean off His feet. This is a woman who loves her Savior and shows us how we should love our Savior sacrificially too. When I was in Chicago at seminary, I went to a church on the north side, and there was a man who was one of the pastors, and he was talking about how he always had a time of devotion in the morning at 6 o'clock. Well, he had maybe 2 or 3 year old, and the baby started to wake up at 6 o'clock. So his time that he would spend with the Lord and was now being occupied by his son. It's like, what do? I have to take care of the son, but I need to have time with the Lord. So he said, well, I changed my alarm to 5:30. He lost a half an hour of sleep. Why? Because he saw that he loves his Lord so much that he wants to have time with the Lord, that he wants to pray with the Lord. And if he had to change his schedule to do that, then he was going to do it. So friends, do you spend time with the Lord daily? It doesn't have to be in the morning. It can be in the evening, be during the day, but do you set aside time? I know some of you are retired, and that can be even harder because you have so much freedom that you eventually, if you don't schedule it, the day gets away. I would encourage you, please, spend time with the Lord. Open the Scriptures. Read a chapter a day. Have a prayer. I provide a prayer list in the bulletin. Use that prayer list at home when we have our Wednesday night Bible study. Take those names down. Pray for your family and friends. But friends, in our other relationships in life, our love for someone is shown through the time we spend with them. Why is it not the same with our Lord? If we have a good friend, we won't go 6 months without saying hello to them. We probably call them every week, maybe daily, especially in female relationships. We may even, if we have family members, we make sure we're with them on Thanksgiving or Christmas. What about our Lord? Do you spend time with Him? What about with our money? Do we spend money with kingdom of God in mind? We see her, with Mary, spending her money to anoint Jesus as an act of worship. Do we spend our money in the same way? And I would say that as a church, I think our church excels at this. When you look at our church, everywhere we go, Chris and I, people are like, You only have to work one job? You don't have to work two jobs? Like, yeah. They're like, how do they do that? People do not understand how this church can support our family and can continue to support. So I would say as a church, we excel at that. Keep doing it. Keep showing your love and your worship for the Lord through your giving. Also, does your mind love the Lord sacrificially? Do you fight to fill your mind with truth and meditate upon it? As you are mowing the yard, or as you are going to the grocery store, or walking up in aisles, or even if you work, you have breaks, and you can have a 15-minute break or a lunch break, do you spend the time looking at your phone all the time, or looking at Facebook, or just thinking about the ideas of the day? Or do you try to have time of meditating upon the Scriptures, or memorizing the memory verse, or thinking about the sermon, or just praising God for what He has done? Even TV, we can watch wholesome TV, but it gets to a point where you say, you know what, I'm watching too much TV. I need to spend more time in the Word or more time reading other books that help me understand the Lord. Do you challenge yourself to learn more about God's truth by reading commentaries or by listening to sermons? Do you do this? Do you have a hunger and thirst to have your mind be saturated with the Word of God? Even getting CDs that have the Bible on them and just listening to it over and over. So friends, we have to remember our minds are captivated to Christ as well. But most importantly, our hearts. Where are your affections today? Are your affections, are your loves, are your chief joys in Jesus Christ? Do you love Him? Do you care for Him? Do you cultivate a love for Him? Do you look at your life and say, is my heart becoming cold to God? Am I getting too busy? Am I having too much of these other things that are not necessarily bad, but they're just distracting me from God? Am I setting my heart on affections of things that really don't matter too much? Am I getting more joy and more love out of watching the sporting events or the Super Bowl or cheering on the Chiefs or the Cardinals or whoever it is than spending time with my Lord? And when you see that it's waning, do you take actions to say, I need to rearrange my schedule? That way I can make sure I love Him. I need to sacrifice. I need to put off the old self. I need to spend time and say, Lord, I'm willing to sacrifice to love You and spend time with You because You are worthy. Friends, this is what we need to think about in our lives, that we cultivate love and joy and gratitude to God, and that we are careful not to, over time, become so filled up with the normal things of this world that our hearts become cold to the things of God and to our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. So as we look at this, remember Mary's example of the sacrificial love, and in our lives, let us apply it joyfully. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You sent Your Son Jesus Christ to die on the cross, and that this was intentional, and that You did it for our salvation. May You, Lord, help us to respond in the same way as Mary. May we love You with our time, with our money, with our mind, and with our hearts. Cultivate a love and refresh us and renew us to worship You and to be joyful over what You have done. We thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.